Once again, and turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the 122nd Psalm, where we are going to be continuing our study, systematically going through the various Psalms as we have been engaged in now for a number of years. We will be continuing this study throughout this year and throughout next year, and then we ought to be close to bringing it to its conclusion. And it is my hope that we find these lessons beneficial as we strive to learn how the children of Israel glorified God oftentimes in the way that they worshiped Him, and in other times just simply expressing their adoration or their praise toward Him, realizing who He is. And that's what we learn, among other things, from the Psalms. And as I've noted, we have systematically been going through the Psalms one at a time, and we are now up to the 122nd Psalm. In this particular Psalm, we find that it is one of the Psalms of Ascent, as we actually began with the 120th Psalm, and the Psalms of Ascent are a group of 15 Psalms that it is believed that the children of Israel put together in an order, and they would sing these psalms as they were on their way to Jerusalem to the various feasts. Of course, the children of Israel were instructed under the old law to assemble together in Jerusalem three times a year. And as they traveled from wherever they went, they would think about these various psalms as they would remind them of the glory and the joy that they had in assembling together to worship God as He prescribed. In the 122nd Psalm, that idea is directly presented. And that's what we're going to see this evening. Now, if you will notice in the superscription, it is described as a Psalm of Ascent, and then it is also described as a Psalm of David. And there's a couple of the Psalms in these Psalms of Ascent that are attributed to David. And some believe that David actually wrote these Psalms, even though one thing to point out is that these superscriptions, as they're described, while they are beneficial and they do give us, if you will, clues as to when they were written, they are not necessarily believed to be inspired. So they are notes that were added a little bit later by Jewish scribes. Early on, and when I say early on, I'm talking about these predate the first century as far as being put there. So they would have some idea as to where they came from. But nevertheless, they're not inspired. And I just say that because there are some that question whether or not David actually wrote this particular psalm, especially because it addresses the city of Jerusalem as well established, and it seems to address the temple as being established. And of course, the temple was not yet built as David was king. But there's answers for that. And I'll just leave it at that. The point that we want to make is, as we deal with this particular psalm, is it is what I describe as a psalm of anticipation. As one is approaching Jerusalem, and as one enters Jerusalem to observe worship as God has prescribed during these various feast times. Now, the lesson for us, and of course, the benefit of these is only as we make application to our lives today, is our application is entering to worship God as we come together as the Lord's body. And that's the direction that we are going to approach this psalm this evening. So let's go ahead and begin by reading this particular psalm. Psalm 122. It begins by saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So here we have a psalm that is directed toward the city of Jerusalem. And it can be broken up into three sections. And in the first section, in verses 1 and 2, we find the joyful anticipation of the psalmist. He says there, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" That's an interesting statement when you think about that. Here it is, it's time to go to worship God. It's time to go to a feast, and there's a gladness, there's an anticipation of doing that. There's an excitement, if you will, concerning that. We all may be familiar with occasions where we have plans to do something, and maybe they're long-term plans, you know, something that you've been planning up for a while, a vacation maybe, or something to that effect. And as you grow closer to the time of that vacation, the anticipation is greater, the excitement is greater, and when that day finally comes, you're happy and you're glad that you get to partake in that particular activity. That's the type of a description that we have on this particular occasion, but of course it's dealing with worshiping God. Now, if you study the history of Israel, one of the things that you will learn is that there were, as I've already mentioned, there were three feasts that the children of Israel were, or at least the men were, to gather together in Jerusalem three times a year to observe various times of worship to God. And a feast typically would last about a week. And they were supposed to be joyful occasions, and that's the point that we want to understand in that. It was supposed to be an occasion that reminded the children of Israel of God's blessing, and how God had been with them, how God had delivered them, if you will. For example, the Passover feast that was observed every year was a feast that was designed to remind them of how God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. The idea of what we observe as Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, was to remember how God had blessed them from the standpoint while they were wandering in the wilderness, but also it was associated with the time of harvest. So you had a gratitude to God because of that. And that's what you were dealing with these feasts. They were joyful occasions. And that's the point of them coming together. And they were supposed to be occasions that would renew the attitude of the children of Israel. And that's kind of what I see worship is supposed to be about. You know, renewing our minds. That's why we ought to anticipate assembling together. Now, as these were supposed to be joyful occasions, reminding them of what God had done for them, if you study the history of Israel, and this is reading, and again, if you've read through your Bible, you know, last year, and if you're going to do it this year, again, the Bible reading charts are over there, and they actually begin today. 5 days a week, and 52 weeks, and you will read through the entire Bible. And you'll get to the books of let's just start with the Judges. You got the book of Judges. You've got First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Samuel before that, and they deal with the children of Israel oftentimes being ungrateful in the way that they treated God, in their attitude toward God. The prophets are sent along, and one of the major themes of various prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, as we have described them, and that has nothing to do with their importance, it has to do with the length of their books. But they deal with corruption in worship. They deal with corruption in sacrifices, and corruption where the feasts were concerned. So you find that these times that were supposed to be times of joy had been corrupted, and quite often by people that were ungrateful, people that saw it as weariness. People that saw it as just nothing, as a mere ritual, that they were just going to go through the motions and that God was going to be pleased with that. Toward the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, that is dealt with specifically in chapters 1 and 2, as the children of Israel are condemned because they were offering God inferior sacrifices, and they were treating the worship as a weariness. You know, you hear somebody say, "Do I have to go to church?" Or "I gotta go to church." And it's said in such a way as, you know, "I'd rather be anywhere else." There's a concern when you have that type of an attitude, and I want you to know God was not pleased with that. God was not pleased when the children of Israel corrupted these occasions. I think there's a lesson for us to learn in that. And incidentally, you don't have to just go to the Old Testament. Just look at the way that Jesus dealt with those feasts recorded in the Gospels and the corruption that some of the religious leaders had carried over into those times of worshiping God. Twice Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers because they had turned times that were supposed to bring Israel together into profiteering. And that was unacceptable to God. But going back to the psalm, there's this joyful anticipation because that's what's supposed to be there. Now, what about us? What is our attitude when it comes to assembling together to worship God? And I just simply ask the question, is it something that we anticipate? Do we look forward to coming and being together with our brethren? Do we look forward to times where we can devote an hour or 2 hours to worshiping God, to studying His Word, singing praises to Him, approaching Him in prayer, and doing those things that He tells us to do to remember who He is? As Christians, this ought to be something that we anticipate, something that we look forward to. And if we dread these things, well, maybe we need to go back and look at our heart and see if our heart is where it ought to be. You know, how much effort do we actually expend when it comes to being here? Something for us to think about. And I also think about special occasions. Gospel meetings. Twice a year we have gospel meetings. What type of planning do we make so that we can be here as much as possible during those efforts? Incidentally, the dates for our gospel meeting for this year are already established. One in April, the second week of April, and then the first week of October. The dates are back there. Mark your calendars now. Make plans to be here. And if you will, adjust your attitude so that you want to be here. And so that you will gain as much as you can from those opportunities. As Christians, we have a responsibility to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And one of the reasons that Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us to assemble is so that we can exhort one another. So that we can be an encouragement to one another. And that's just one of the reasons why we ought to be here. And of course we need to ask that question. Is our worship carried out with gladness? Is it carried out with joy? And this is actually a subject that's addressed throughout the Psalms. For example, in the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist there says, he says there, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Serve the Lord with gladness. Be glad to be able to serve God. That's the attitude that we need. In the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, and in verse number 16, a verse that we quote often dealing with our singing, and notice what he says there in that text, where he says that you are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The idea of singing with grace in your hearts implies that there's a gladness there. Implies that there is a joy that is present. Now when we sing, do we reflect that? You know, just something for us to think about. Maybe I'm wrong about this, but nowhere in Scripture, either Old or New Testament, do I find it implied that treating worship as a drudgery is pleasing to God. God expects it to be something that we look forward to. God expects it to be a joyful occasion. And I will tell you right now, worshiping God being something that is enjoyable doesn't begin when you get here. It begins as you prepare to be here. And that's the idea of the psalm that we're dealing with when he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Yet how many offer meager excuses to keep them from being here? How many will let anything from a broken toe to a stomach ache to whatever keep them from assembling together? They'll let anything or anybody keep them from assembling with the saints. Friends, I know I've said this before, but you know when somebody asks, do I have to come Sunday night? Do I have to come Wednesday night? Now I realize that there may be those who are legitimately asking that because they want to know. But you know, quite often when that question is asked, what it is, you can't make me come more than on Sunday morning. God says I only need to be here once. I don't need to be here the rest of the time. You know everything you're missing out on when you're not here the rest of the time? And that's the attitude that some have. And quite honestly, if somebody's asking that question, the answer is not the problem. You know, sitting there and giving a discussion of why we ought to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. That's what Hebrews 10:25 says. Not the assembly. You know, some want to say that that's a one time, but whenever we assemble is the point. And don't abandon your brethren in doing that is also the point that is there. But when you think about that, if somebody's trying to look for justification to not have to be here, there's a problem that goes far deeper. And it has to do with the heart. And that's a serious concern. I'll tell you right now that when there are heart problems, that's where corruption enters into worship. When there are heart problems, that's when Israel, as a nation, starts corrupting the feasts. So, think about that as we look at this particular text. Now, there's a couple of other observations that we make in that, as you have this desire to go to Jerusalem. As we've noted, they were to assemble together three times a year, at a minimum. But also, we need to understand that Jerusalem was the place where they would assemble to worship God. Now there were actually places prior to David becoming king. For example, you sometimes hear the term Shiloh. And there was a time when the tabernacle was there. And that's where the children of Israel would gather together to worship God. Wherever the tabernacle and what would become the temple, which was built in Jerusalem, wherever that was, that's where God was. And that's where the people would come to meet with God. Now, of course, Jerusalem was where they would assemble to worship God as a nation under King David and beyond. And Jerusalem begins with David. 2 Samuel 6 records how David conquered Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse number 7, actually 2 Samuel 5 describes how he captures Zion. And it's described as Zion in that particular text. And then in chapter 6, we find them worshiping God on that particular, or we find them worshiping God. And so we find here that chapter 6 of 2 Samuel is when David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's what you're dealing with there. And it becomes the place where it will remain. And even though the temple is not yet built, David receives permission from God to prepare for the building of the temple. And of course, his son Solomon will build that temple. And that will be the place where Israel will come as long as they are a nation. And even as long as they are a people to worship God. So it becomes the city of God. Now, there's an interesting statement in our psalm when you go to that, you find there that he makes the point there. He says, let us go into the house of the Lord. Of course, that was the temple for Israel. What's our house of the Lord? Our house of the Lord is the church. It is His body. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 15, Paul there says in that text, He says that I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter there says that we come to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're offering sacrifices to God in His house, a spiritual house. Our house of the Lord is the church. And so when we come together, it ought to be with this same anticipation. And this is the church that Jesus built, Matthew 16:18. Ephesians 1:22-23, He is the head of that church. That's where Israel went. And our application is coming together to worship God. Now, another interesting observation to make there in verse number 2 of our psalm, he says, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And what I see here is, prior to this we talked about in verse number 1, the anticipation of going to Jerusalem. Now they're in Jerusalem. And they're there. And there's a readiness to actually worship God. Let me ask you, is it possible to assemble together or to come to worship services for reasons other than to worship God? You know, is it possible to be here because you just want to see your friends? Is it possible that you want to be here because you want to keep the elders off your back? Is it possible that you want to be here for business reasons? You know, in some congregations, that's where social contacts and business contacts are established. Is that why we need to be here? We need to be here to worship God. And I see the idea of them standing in the city of Jerusalem is, I'm here and I'm ready. I am ready to worship God. And that needs to be our attitude. Last month, we dealt extensively, or November and part of December, we dealt extensively how God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We need to have a proper attitude, and we need to worship Him according to His instructions. That's the idea of worshiping in truth. And what we emphasized on Sunday mornings was how everything we do needs to be done with excellence. We need to give Him our absolute best in everything that we do when we realize who it is that we are worshiping. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 10 and in verse number 33, we have here that Cornelius has been told to send for Peter. And he sends for Peter, and when Peter arrives, he explains how an angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter, who would tell him what he needed to do to be saved. But here's the interesting point in verse number 33. After the angel says that, he says, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. We're here and we're ready to listen. We're here and we're ready to do what God wants us to do. That's the mindset. That's the attitude that we need. We need the attitude of the Bereans who, when Paul goes to that city, it says they were noble-minded. They were fair-minded. More fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the Word with readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to verify the message. That's preparation. That's wanting to be here. And that's the attitude that we find with this psalmist as he makes that point. Well, then we go on and we find that he begins to talk about Jerusalem. But there's one other real quick, just kind of a side note, if you will, as an observation on this. We talk about assembling together to worship God. There's another assembly that we ought to anticipate, if you will, even more. And that's standing in the presence of God in heaven when this life is over. The church of the living God, the new Jerusalem as it is described in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. Make application to what is said here to anticipating going to heaven when this life is over.
Just a thought.
Well, continuing in our text in verses 3 through 5, the observation is made that Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. And this is the place where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Because the thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. This is where they go. Now, it's interesting that Jerusalem is kind of described here as a compact city. Now, of course, the city of Jerusalem had been fortified, and it had been prepared in such a way that it was a safe place for the children of Israel to assemble together to worship God at these various times of the year. And, of course, when these feasts were going on, the city was very tight. Let's just say, you know, we describe it as wall-to-wall people. That would be the description when things were what they ought to be, as far as that goes. And the observation that is made about Jerusalem when it describes it that way, is he goes on, he says in verse number 4, it's where the tribes of the Lord go up to the testimony of Israel. Now what exactly is the testimony of Israel? Well, I contend that it's the law. It's the law that God had given to the children of Israel. If you go back to Exodus chapter 16, and in verse number 34, Exodus chapter 16 and in verse number 34, here we find the children of Israel are on their way to Mount Sinai. And you read there in verse number 34, it says there, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. We're talking about the law of God. You go over to chapter 25 and in verse number 16. Chapter 25 and in verse number 16, again in the book of Exodus. And you read there, it says, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And over in verse number 21 of that same chapter there, you read there in that text, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And so you have that emphasis over and over about the testimony being a reference to the law of God. And the point is the children of Israel were going to where the law of God was. If you want to put that another way, they were going where they were supposed to go. They were doing things the way that God wanted them to do that. And they were coming together as God's people. Do you realize that when we assemble to worship, that we are coming together? We actually briefly mentioned this in our lesson this morning. But if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse number 18, you know what, let's just do 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about them coming together as a church, and he rebukes them because they're not doing what they're supposed to. But then in chapter 14 and in verse number 23, he says in that text there, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and he talks about worshiping God. We're coming together. We're assembling together. As the body of Christ that meets here in Bellflower, we are coming together to worship God. That's what the children of Israel did when they went to Jerusalem. Now, here's the important thing. God has given us instructions as to how to worship Him. He's given us instructions as to when to worship Him. We come together on the first day of the week as commanded in Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16. That's when we're supposed to worship God. We have no option. On the first day of the week, we are expected to come together and worship God. Just as the children of Israel were to come together in Jerusalem. And furthermore, you might add that within Scripture we have instructions as to how we are to worship God. Very clear instructions about the various acts of worship that we are to engage in. And we've studied those, so there's time will not permit repeating them right now. But that's one of the observations there. Coming together as they did. Now, there's another interesting statement that is made here, though, in verse number 3, where he says, Jerusalem is a city that is compact together. What I think of when I see that expression is how we are brethren connected together. We are connected to one another. A church is not one person. A church is a body who join together to do the work of God, as you read in 1 Corinthians 12. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 16, you find in that text that Paul describes from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And what I want to emphasize there is he talks about how we are joined and knit together. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verse number 2, Paul there says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 2, he makes the point that some were not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. We're knit together. We are a compact body. We need to remind ourselves of that. Worship ought to unite us. Your worship ought to be something that brings us together. And I'm going to tell you right now that that's only going to happen if we all have a proper attitude. And if we're all interested in doing what God tells us to do the way that God tells us to do it. Only then are we worshiping God. We may come together and worship ourselves, worship falsely, but to be pleasing to God, we have to follow His instructions. And that's what we find in Psalm 122, the implication of as they're coming together. They're coming together to worship God the way that they ought to. So that leads us to the final portion of this particular psalm, in verses 6 through 9, where we find that the psalmist, David, requests that they pray for Jerusalem. And he says there, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Now, I find it interesting that he's calling for prayers. And the way that this is written, David's not just saying, I will pray. He's telling those who read this to pray along with him. And there's a call for others to join him in praying for peace where Jerusalem is concerned. Now, bear in mind that Jerusalem is not just spiritual. Jerusalem is a physical city. Not only is it the place where the children of Israel would spiritually gather together to meet with God, but it was also the capital of Israel during the days of David. And even after the divided kingdom, it was the capital of Judah. And so this prayer is for God to be with them, both spiritually as well as physically. To protect them as a people so that they would be able to come together and to worship God properly. Now, it's also interesting that what David requests is that it's about those who love him. Now, here's an interesting thought for us when we think about that. Do we pray for the church? How often do we pray for the congregation here? You know, there's numerous passages of scriptures that give us examples of Paul and his prayers for brethren. Let's just look at a couple of them. In Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verses 8 through 10. And notice these are all at the beginning of these letters. In Romans 1 and verse number 8, Paul there says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul prays about the church in Rome all the time. Go over to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. And in that particular text we read there, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's praying for them that their love will abound more and more. So over and over you find Paul praying for these brethren. We're to pray for the rulers of this country, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life, so that we can assemble together and worship God. That's praying for the church. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the gospel and those who are preaching the gospel. We need to pray for one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. So we need to continually be praying for the church. Now going back to our psalm, David mentions four different things for which they are to pray. Number one, he says, pray for prosperity. You know, he makes the point there, pray for peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And I find it interesting that the point he's making there is it's those who genuinely love God. Those are the ones whom he wants to prosper. He wants godliness to prevail. And for that to happen, we need to pray for the godly. You know, we sometimes talk about praying for those who are weak, those who are sick, those who are in need and struggling, and we ought to. We definitely need to pray for them. But what about praying for those who are standing fast and those that are doing that which is right? Praying to give them the opportunity to continue doing those very things. That's exactly what Paul was praying for, as we read just a moment ago in Philippians 1 and verse number 9. He goes on and he says, as we look at the text, he says that there will be peace within your walls. And what I see in that description there is a prayer that we be everything that God would have us to be. Peace within the walls. And I find it interesting that he uses the expression prosperity in dealing with these things. When we're everything that we ought to be, peace is going to be the result. When we pray the way that we ought to in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, talking about praying individually, he says, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then in verse 7, he talks about the peace of God will rule in your hearts. When we pray the way that we ought to, there's going to be peace. And when we're praying for one another with a proper attitude, we're praying for the type of peace that we ought to have. God desires that we be at peace, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13. Jesus prayed that we be one, that we be united, John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus continually prayed for His disciples. He even taught on that occasion before that prayer in John 13 and 35, by this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love one for another. We need to pray for prosperity for those that love Him and for peace among ourselves. In addition to this, we need to pray for the idea of prosperity, and the way I would describe that is growth. Of course, the desire for Jerusalem was that they prosper physically so that they could accomplish what they needed to accomplish. Now, we don't preach a health and wealth gospel, because that's not what the Bible teaches. But let me ask you, should we pray that we prosper with a proper attitude, understanding what prosperity is? You know, we're not talking about making money. We're talking about growing closer to God. We're talking about growing closer to one another. We're talking about being able to reach out into the community and bring others into the fold so that we will grow spiritually in every way that we possibly can. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse number 1, Paul there said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you. Pray that the word of God will prosper. And then in 3 John and in verse number 2, we find interestingly, John says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. John's praying for prosperity. We need to pray for our prosperity, that we will be what God wants us to be, and that we will thrive as His church in this place. And then finally, he says, you pray, as he goes on and he says there, he says in verse number 8, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you." Pray for one another. That'd be the simple way to say that. We need to be praying for each other. And that's what we are told to do in James chapter 5 and verse number 16. To pray for one another. That's the same passage that says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. But he tells us to pray for each other. That's exactly what we need to do. In Acts 12, verses 5 and 12, you have there an example of the church praying for Peter while Peter's in trouble. He's in prison, and the church is praying for him. It's just an example. We need to pray, and we need to pray for each other. And when there is a joy and a gladness in assembling together, that will come, and that will be a part of our prayers. And then finally, in verse number 9, he talks about, pray for these things because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And what I see in that statement is just simply this. You've got somebody that loves God enough that He's going to be first. And whatever He does, it's going to be for the prosperity of Jerusalem. Now we apply that to the church, and I ask the question, do we seek the best where the church is concerned? And I'm not just talking about lip service. I'm talking about the way that you live. I'm talking about your actions. You know, do we live to bring glory to her? You know, are we willing to defend her? Are we willing to defend the Lord's church? Are we willing to defend what we stand for? When we speak to those in the community, what do we say about the church? Do we badmouth the church to those who are unbelievers? Or do we build her up? Is the church clearly an influence in our lives? Is it a priority in our lives? What sacrifices are we willing to make for the sake of the church? And do we tell others about her? Positively. You know, I just talk about don't badmouth, but do we actually tell others about the church? Seek to reach others. That's what David, in the psalm, said he did as he brings it to its conclusion. And thus we find another psalm that we can make application in our lives. And may the thought of the Lord's church bring gladness to each and every one of us. The lesson's yours. Open your song books now to